Well, it's very good to be with you this evening again, especially off the back of a refreshing half term. So I've got fewer bags under my eyes. But let me pray. I'd love to lead us in prayer. We'll need the Lord's help as we look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, you know far more than we do how our hearts are darkened to you by nature, how our logic is skewed by nature, and how your words on the page of Scripture make no sense to us either in our minds or in our lives by nature. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and illuminate these words on the page and shed light into our hearts so that what we read of and dig into now would really change our coming weeks and breathe life where previously there hasn't been that. And we pray that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Eavesdropping. It is defined as listening to what someone else says in private. And the word comes from the Old English, and you can kind of work it out just by looking at the word. But to eavesdrop is to stand under the eaves of a house where the water drops down. And of course, that is a fantastic place to stand if you're interested in hearing what's going on inside the house. Just cup your ear next to the wall. Eavesdropping. Every language across the world has an equivalent to the word eavesdropping. And I'm told the Swedish, I don't speak Swedish, it won't surprise you, but the Swedish equivalent means listener thief, which I quite like, stealing what other people say unbeknownst to them. And our passage, if you have a look down, and if you've closed it, please do reopen it. We're going to be digging into these verses here on page 1042. But our passage starts with a cosmically significant eavesdrop. Only here there is no listener thief, only a speaker who is very generous, a speaker who self-consciously allows himself to be listened to. Can you see it there in verse 1? The speaker gives his disciples a chance to hear what he's saying, and then a chance, even more than hearing what he's saying, a chance to imitate what he's saying, a chance to learn to pray, as it happens this evening, a learn to pray with him, the Son of God. Let me read out a literal translation from the Greek of verse 1, just so we get the sense of it, because I think it's more dramatic. And it came about while he, that is Jesus, was in a certain place praying, as he stopped, said a certain one of the disciples of him to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Do you get the sense of that? Jesus is there, he's praying, it must have been out loud, and his disciples are eavesdropping in, they can hear how he's praying, and they are fascinated. They are really interested. They're attracted to his praying. They are intrigued by his praying. And so attracted and intrigued are they by his praying that they wait for him next to catch his breath when he stopped and interrupt him. That is how interested they are in Jesus' praying. They are desperate to find out more. And they say, to paraphrase, stop! Stop! Give me some of that. Teach me to pray like you pray. Please teach us to pray, Lord. I wonder whom from history you would like to have had a chance to eavesdrop in on. Many, I've sort of flicked through many on Google. I've landed on these two on the screen here. You may recognize them. They always look quite dour and sad. They can't have been the whole time. This is Prince Consort Albert, the German, and Queen Victoria. It must have been fascinating to hear what they talked about over toast at breakfast, you know, just doing life normally. I mean, one of them was ruling the British Empire at its very, very height, and the other must have been tearing his hair out over their 9 children tearing around their dining room. I wonder whether they had pet names for each other. You know, you just wonder. They were human beings. But whom would you have liked to have eavesdropped in on in history? Well, friends, how about this for eavesdropping? in our passage. Sometimes we ask the question to folk who aren't yet Christians. We say, if there were a God, would you want to meet him? Have you ever heard that question? It's a good question. How about this for a question? What if we could hear God talking to himself? What would he say? What if we could hear God talking with God? What would he say to himself? Would you want to listen? Would you want to eavesdrop in? Would you just want to shuffle, as it were, under the divine eaves and lay an ear to the wall to hear what God was saying to himself, wouldn't you? What does God say to himself? What does he ask of himself? What does he want to have said to him? And here in Luke chapter 11, we have nothing short of that. We have God the Son speaking to God the Father in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And it's as if Jesus beckons not just the disciples there in Luke 11 at that singular moment in history that you and I weren't there for, but he beckons us. And this is remarkable. He beckons us to come out from under the eaves of the house, as it were, into the house. Stop listening from the outside, but come into the divine house where we're chatting, God the Son speaking to God the Father, and come and join our conversation. What an amazing invitation that is. Come and learn what it is to pray to my Father, Jesus says, to your Father, Jesus says, to our Father. Just before we dive into these exact verses, we're looking at the second half of the Lord's Prayer today. We had verses 1 and 2, last week with Andy. Thank you to Andy for that. But before we dive into verses 3 to 4, I'm sure you know the difference between an imperative and an invitation. It is especially important to know the difference between the two when it comes to the Bible and things of Christianity. It's the difference between a should, that's the imperative, and a could, that's an invitation. Okay, and I'll just explain. It applies to every area of following the Lord Jesus Christ, and no less to prayer this evening than to any other. But this is what it might look like when we talk about prayer. The should, the imperative, let me paraphrase an imperative sermon on prayer. Christian, you should pray. It is your duty to pray. Jesus expects it, verse 2. He says, when you pray, come on. And he is your Lord, verse 1. So basically, get on and do it more and better. Right, that's the imperative. That's the should. It leaves us feeling rightly guilty. Now, there is a place for the imperative in Bible teaching, because Jesus is indeed our Lord. There is a right place for obeying him just because he says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Get on and do it. Should. But it is far less of a powerful motivator than the invitation. The should is far less powerful than the could, because the should relies on bald duty. We have to scrunch up our self-discipline and do it. And God knows we often fail. But here's the invitation. Here's the could applied to prayer. Christian, I know you find it hard to pray. I know that you are such an unnatural prayer that you need to be taught to pray, verse 1. Here's what I want you to do, says Jesus. First of all, listen to me, for I am the Son of God. Listen to the Son of God pray to God the Father. And then, knowing that I have adopted you, I have died to adopt you into the divine family, learn to pray to my Father as your Father too. Come in from under the eaves of the house and join us in our conversation. Won't you come in? Won't you come and learn how to pray with me, the Son of God? Don't you want to? Verse 1, then I will teach you how to pray. Do you see the difference between the imperative and the invitation? The imperative leads us low in the dust, thinking, oh my goodness, I'm awful at this, but I'll try, and then we'll fail. But the invitation releases us and frees us and raises curiosity in us to think, actually, yeah, I'll come inside. I'll give that a go. I'm a member of God's family. Of course I will speak to him as my father. In Bible terms, the difference between the two, the first is called law, should, imperative. The second is gospel, good news, could, you can, invitation. And brothers and sisters, I have been praying that this evening we would be drawn to prayer, not just out of bald duty, but out of warmth of desire, so that we would want to pray to God, our Heavenly Father, so that in Christ we know, we feel that he is our Father, and so we can pray to him as his children. But before we go on, if you look down at the passage, I was struck that Jesus gives the lesson on prayer in response to a prayer request, as it were. Did you see it there? Lord, teach us to pray. So before we go any further, can I suggest we do the same? I'm going to leave just a moment of quiet now. And it is for you and for me to utter in the quietness of our own hearts a simple prayer, but an equivalent prayer. Lord, teach me how to pray. Lord, teach me how to pray. So I'll just leave 10 seconds of quiet for us to do that. Amen. He loves to answer prayers like that. As I said, Andy, thank you, Andy, for your sermon last week. We had the first half of the Lord's Prayer last week. It's like sort of jumping into a soap opera and you don't know what's going on. If you've not been here last week, listen to the sermon online. But the first half of the Lord's Prayer focuses our attention all on God, on his kingdom and on his hallowed name. His stuff first, God's stuff, and then miraculously, remarkably, in the second half of the Lord's Prayer, we are given permission, indeed commanded, to bring our needs before God, our Heavenly Father. And Jesus kicks off the second half with this: give us today our daily bread. I've got three P's. I'm a sucker for alliteration, forgive me. The first request is provision from verse 3. Now, if we know our Bibles at all, when Jesus mentions bread here and God providing bread here, it will be ringing all sorts of bells in our minds from the Old Testament narrative of the people of Israel. Do you remember? They're brought out of slavery from Egypt, and they wander in the wilderness for a long time, years and years, 40 years, and then they're brought into the Promised Land. Now, during their time in the wilderness, do you remember they complain and they grumble and their tummies grumble? They get hungry. Everyone would in the wilderness. And God makes a miraculous provision to his people. Morning by morning, something arrives on the ground with the dew, and it's called manna, a kind of honey wafer, a kind of sweet bread. We don't know what it was. In fact, the word manna is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means, what is it? So manna, their diet for 40 years, they were living off what's-its, basically, if you remember those crisps. And as we remember that story, true story, it really helps us understand verse 3. Because in that story, there are two emphases which are helpful. The first is the provision God made was basic, very, very basic provision. The second is that it was provided on a daily basis. So basic provision and daily provision. Basic, first of all, the manna, let me guess, would not have won the Great British Bake Off Bread Week, okay? Even though Paul could accurately have described it as divine, okay? Because it didn't taste divine. It wasn't gourmet. And we know that because the Israelites grew sick and tired of their what's-its just a few weeks in. Okay, it was basic provision. It provided what they basically needed. It kept them alive. It stopped them from dying. Very, very gracious, a miraculous provision, but basic nonetheless. No one was writing blogs about this manna by month 2 of the What's It diet. Manna was basic. But secondly, it was a daily provision. You may remember that the Lord was really, really clear about this, that he would only ever provide enough manna for each day, with the exception of the day of preparation, the Friday. He'd give enough for 2 days there because he wanted them to be able to rest, not to gather the manna on the Sabbath when they should have been resting. But other than that, it was enough for each day alone. And you and I would have done the same, but the Israelites, they think, aha, I like to save, I'd like to open a manna ISA account, and so I'll try and just gather up a bit more than just for tomorrow, stick it in the fridge, and then I can build it up. But what happened to the manna when they tried to gather more than for a day? It went stinking and rotten and was filled with worms. God wanted to say, I'll give you enough just for each day. Even if the parents would have wanted to be responsible and do a weekly Asda shop, they could not have done that, because God gave only 24 hours worth, and that was the rule. Now, we wind on the clock thousands of years, and we find the Son of God saying we could ask the Father for something similar. Give us each day our daily bread. And it's a prayer that God would meet our basic needs on a daily basis. It doesn't just pertain to food, but all that we need in order to live and to sustain our Christian faith on every day. It's a very basic provision on a daily basis. Now, just stop and think about how modest and small this request is. Reread verse 3 now, if you need to. It's almost laughably small, isn't it? Give us today our daily bread. I mean, couldn't we be a little bit more ambitious, Jesus? Give us this week our balanced diet of Waitrose essentials. Well, even that's a little bit small. Give us this year enough savings for our annual family summer holiday. Or give us this decade enough pension contributions to secure our retirement. Or give us this year our annual glittering exam results for our children or grandchildren so they can secure their future. Or give us this lifetime our lifelong satisfaction and fulfillment in career or home life. But no, Jesus Christ says, pray this, give us today our daily bread. Isn't that small? But it's not small-minded. How we need this corrective encouragement. I have been struck by this week. You see, our culture would have us disappointed with basic provision. Why live with Tesco's basics when we could have Tesco's finest? Why a 3-bed house when we could just stretch the mortgage for a 4? Why state education when there's a very good private school, says the chaplain of Dean Close School, just down the road? Why settle for a B for my child in his exam coming when the neighbors pay for private tuition? It's aspirational living. It's what it is to be in the middle class these days. And then the daily provision? I mean, who does that? Honestly, who does that? Isn't that irresponsible? No, 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 Jesus. We need savings for the next year at least. A pay rise would be good. Life insurance, probably critical illness as well. Pet insurance, if you have one. Voluntary pension contributions should probably up them slightly, because our security horizon is certainly not tomorrow. Isn't it at least annual? Or decade by decade? Or aren't we trying to secure the futures for our children and our grandchildren? I'm trying to live for a horizon I cannot even see. Aren't you? And speaking personally, this aspirational living is killing us softly. Killing me with resentment when the neighbors have more. With fatigue when the treadmill for life, the speed of which I set, is just too fast for me to stay on. With anxiety that I can't keep up with my spiraling threshold for security and provision, let alone with those in the media and on social media. And then listen now to how refreshingly small this prayer is. And I think it will release us from that anxiety and that weight. Give us today our daily bread. Friends, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. It is not necessarily sinful to have more than the basics secure for more than tomorrow. But here's a question for us. Do we pray for things which would reduce our dependency on God the Father? I'll ask that once more. Do we pray for things that would reduce our dependency on God the Father? Here's the prayer he wants us to pray. Give us today our daily bread. And when you look at the original, it is quite striking. The contrast is there. The Greek says, let the kingdom of you come, the bread of us daily give us. Friends, we're to pray big prayers for God. It's kingdom stuff. I want revival in the UK. Kingdom, his rule, his coming. Big prayers for him. We cannot pray too big a prayer for him. But for me, for us, well, Hovis. It's just sliced bread for today. There's a contrast in scale. Doesn't it excite you to pray that, to genuinely pray verse 3 this week? The more we pray it, the more we will want it and be satisfied with it, the more we'll be released, I think, from anxiety. And that's refreshing. You know, God is our Jehovah Jireh. That title means provider. He is the provider. Now, I have preached and applied this verse to those of us who are overly aspirational, more than bread for more than today. But it may be that you're sitting here, and actually that's not your problem. You're genuinely worried that you won't have bread for tomorrow, for today. Can I say, God is the provider, you will. He had no problem providing miraculous bread for 1,000 strong people in a desert for 40 years. He will provide for you and me, often through one another actually, today. He will do that. So, provision, first of all. But our needs are not solely material. If you look around, our culture says it's all about the material stuff, the bready stuff. But no, there's more than that. We need to pray for pardon next as well. Pardon, beginning of verse 4. Jesus says, forgive us our sins. I have a very good friend from uni. His nickname is Tonks. And he's also a minister, a Christian minister. And for the past few years, we've gone on the same retreat together, a Younger Ministers Conference, and we room together. It's great fun. We catch up, we chat, and snore together, and it's great. But before we turn the light out, we pray at the end of each day with and for each other. And I remember being very struck by one thing that Tonks always prays at the end of each day. He says, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive our sins of today. Thank you, Jesus, that in your death and resurrection, you give free and full forgiveness. And you know, whatever my particular day had been like, as he prayed that prayer, I felt a burden lift from me. Forgive us our sins. No, we don't need to pray it in order to be forgiven, like some kind of divine vending machine of confession. I pop in a confession and out pops a can of forgiveness. Thank you very much. Great, sorted. No. Jesus' death is once for all the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He died for our sins, past, present, and future, from the moment he drew me to him, from my conversion. Once for all. But Jesus does want us to claim this gift of forgiveness daily, to feel the release of that burden daily. And you know, when we pray that prayer, my pride can't live in that environment. Forgive us our sins. It's not forgive my wife Katie's sins, but forgive my sins, forgive our sins. It pricks my pride. But then it lifts my eyes to the cross on which my Savior died, and the release is palpable. How wonderful to know his full and free forgiveness. Notice, however, and I think this is striking, that this forgiveness, and I mean what I'm about to say, this forgiveness is not unconditional. Have a look down at Luke 11. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. That's a surprise, isn't it? If you've been coming to church for any length of time, salvation by grace alone. Oh, wait a second. It's not conditional. Sorry, not unconditional forgiveness here. Do you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew's gospel? Just do a quick recap, a little paraphrase. There's a king, very powerful king, and there's a servant who is indebted to that king by millions and millions of pounds. Now, the king, in his generosity to servant number one, says, do you know what? I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to wipe the debt clean. The servant's delighted. Amazing. What a day at the office. Panic over. But then servant number one is indebted by servant number two. Much smaller. It's a tenner. £10. But how does servant number one treat servant number two? He does not forgive him. He says, no, I'm not going to wipe the debt clean. You need to pay every last penny. I'm going to hold you to it. He gets aggressive. Now, sometimes as a preacher, you have to say uncomfortable things to yourself and to the congregation. Now, this is one of those uncomfortable moments. Brace yourselves, because this is the end of the parable. I'm going to read it to us. This is how the king responds to servant number one. He says, you wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your servant just as I had on you? In his anger, he handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And Jesus then concludes that parable. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Isn't that sobering? Isn't that hard? That's a hard teaching. Now, this is a bit of blowfish theology. Let me explain what I mean. Now, if you're an avid blowfish eater, you'll know this already, so forgive me, but I reckon we don't have many here. Now, if you're going to eat a blowfish, it's paramount that the liver is taken out of the blowfish, otherwise the liver will kill you. Right? Now, I only know this because there was a news story, was it last week, in a Japanese town called Gamagori? And one poor fishmonger sold 4 blowfish without the livers removed. Bad day at the office. And so they used their whole town tannoy system to say, bring back the blowfish. It's life and death. You see, the blowfish has to be properly prepared in order for it to be a nourishing meal, do you see? And this is a bit of blowfish theology. It needs to be properly prepared in order for it not to cause damage in us. Let me explain what I mean. Now, we need to hear this right, because if we don't, it can lead to spiritual life-threatening condition. It's not that forgiving others wins our forgiveness. Not that. It's rather that the key sign of the one who's been forgiven by the King of Heaven is that we will seek to forgive others. That is one of the key signs of being forgiven. Our forgiveness of others stems from us being forgiven by the Father through the Son. Do you follow? We cannot earn our forgiveness, but we must demonstrate it to others. Now, many of us here will know that forgiveness is a hard, hard thing. It's described here as a debt, actually, a big monetary debt. And that helps me to understand why giving forgiveness to another is so painful. Because they're indebted to me. They really are. I mean, it's not a fiction. They're indebted to me. And I'm saying, do you know what? We'll wipe it. I'll just forget it. It leaves me out of pocket. It's painful. It's hard. But Jesus, in his prayer, does expect us, if we're receiving the Father's forgiveness, to wipe others' debts towards us clean. It says everyone in the verse. The Greek word is panti, from which we get pan camera. You know, those lenses that go right around in the theater, pan camera. And I want us to imagine now, just if we take a pan camera looking around our lives, all the people we have dealings with, family, friends, those close, those we consider enemies. And as the pan camera goes around, if you see anyone in your mind's eye you have yet to forgive, now's the moment to do that. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet now to do that as the pan camera goes around. And if the Spirit's just shown you someone, or maybe they cropped into your mind immediately, you knew who that was, just echo this prayer in your heart. King of kings, forgive us our sins. We thank you for cancelling my huge debt of sin to you, our huge debt of sin. Please help your forgiveness of me to overflow from me to this other person. Amen. Amen. What a relief. Isn't that a relief to know the forgiveness of the Father to us? I came across this little summary of what the Bible says about those who've been forgiven. You might just want to shut your eyes and listen. It's such a relief. God says, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like a morning mist. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. God will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the sea. And so he says, repent then, turn to him so that our sins may be wiped out. Isn't that wonderful? Forgive us our sins. And finally and briefly, because our forgiveness doesn't lead to a license to sin, we pray our final P for protection. Protection against temptation. Protection. And lead us not into temptation. We've been forgiven, if we're in Christ, trusting in him, at huge divine cost, bigger than we can imagine. And therefore, we are to avoid sin, avoid temptation, at any personal cost ourselves. Do you notice how radical this final phrase of Luke's Lord's Prayer is? It's not, help me not to sin, Lord. It's one step even further back from that, is lead us not even into temptation. Not even into step one, forget step two. The story is told just briefly of a billionaire who was looking for someone to pilot his yacht, newly bought. I'm sure we've all been there. And so he shortlisted three potential captains for his yacht and flew them over to the Mediterranean coast where the yacht was. And of course, part of the interview process, I guess, is to give them a go at the helm. And so yachtsman number one, very, very impressive, pilots the yacht as close to the rocks at the side of the cliff as he possibly could and then veers away. Gasp from the crowd. What a skilled yachtsman. Yachtsman number two steps up and he takes it 30 knots fast for a ship towards the harbor wall. Then a quick about turn almost scrapes the million-dollar hull and moves away. Another audible gasp from the crowd. Yachtsman number three calmly takes the helm and pilots the yacht through safe waters and out. Now, which do you employ? It's the third, isn't it? It's the third. And here's the thing, temptation and sin are to be fled from, not flirted with. We do not go as close to the rocks as we possibly can. We do not flirt with that kind of danger. But we pray a prayer as radical as this, lead us not even into temptation. And so as we finish our divine eavesdropping, can I just remind you all of the invitation, because it stands this evening for us all. Will we come out from under the eaves and into the divine house and learn to enjoy praying afresh this week with Jesus as our adopted brother, the one who died for us to win our place in the family, to our Heavenly Father. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? Will you permit me to pray for us as I close? Lord Jesus, we thank you for teaching us to pray, and we confess we're hopeless at it. You know that. We know that. But we'd ask that we'd learn this week more to make your prayer, this prayer, our prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us our daily bread tomorrow together. We pray that you would forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who are indebted to us. And we pray that you would lead us not into temptation. And we pray all of that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.